Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Well, here we are. We've made it. We've gone week after week in Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, looking in depth at the sinfulness of mankind's works. That Paul has undertaken a long argument to demonstrate that all people, whether you were a religious Jew who was trying his best to obey God's law, or whether you were a religious pagan who had a totally different morality and who was living under the idolatry of sin, both groups were equal in their sinfulness before the thrice holy God. As Paul undertook in this opening section to demonstrate not only the sinfulness of the Gentile, but the sinfulness of the Jew, he does this to bring them together. The world is divided among many lines and among many different ethnicities. The ethnicity of the Jew was one that was created by God in order to divide them and make them distinct from the nations. But now, in Christ, there is common ground. There is common ground at the foot of the cross where all people, no matter what your background, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what nation you come from or what language you speak, all people have this in common before God, that we are sinners in need of a divine work of salvation. And all mankind has this unity that God is offering that salvation, that free gift of redemption to all. Old, young, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, no matter who a person is, no matter what a person has done, we are equal in sin and we are equal in our opportunity for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has undertaken to lead us to the heart of the epistle that is here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. As we prepare to look into this passage, I just wanted to put up here briefly for you the outline from last week's message. Romans 3, 9 through 20 was the summary, it was the conclusion of that opening argument about the sinfulness of mankind's works. And so we saw that sin is ubiquitous and that sin is in everyone and that sin is in every part of everyone. Paul demonstrated this very powerfully from the quotations from the Old Testament, Psalms and prophets, that demonstrate that no one is righteous, no, not one, that no one seeks for God, and that every part of our life, from what we say to what we do with our hands and our feet, that all of it is bringing forth ruin and destruction because of the sinfulness of the human condition. And then Paul summarized the purpose of the law, as the Jewish person might have that question. Well, if Jews are no better off before God's throne of judgment than sinful Gentiles, then why did God give us the law? What was the purpose of that Old Testament covenant with Moses that we've been trying to serve God for hundreds of years? And Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. You can look at it there in your text. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All of that Old Testament history, it did have a very important purpose. It was to demonstrate the sinfulness of sin, to show us our need for a Savior. The Jew is the world in microcosm, and that if the Jew was condemned by God's law, then how much more the Gentiles who do not even have that special relationship with God through the law, so that all people, through the writings of the Jewish people, can see the sinfulness of sin and the impossibility of being just and righteous before God through our own obedience, through our own works of righteousness. So the law comes to condemn. It comes to show that we cannot save ourselves. As one person very aptly said, Paul has cornered us into the situation that we find ourselves in at the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He's put everyone under sin because he's created a God-sized problem, the problem of human sinfulness, that only God can solve that problem. He's eliminated any hope of finding a solution to sin and death in mankind. And so if there is going to be a solution to the problem of sin and death, then it has to come from God himself and not from ourselves. We have a problem that only God can solve. We need God's righteousness because we have none of our own. We have no righteousness of our own. And so, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, although we're only going to make it up to verse 25 this morning, is the heart of the letter. And Martin Luther wrote in the margin of the Luther Bible, he said, this is the chief point. This passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Well, how's that for pressure on a preacher on a Sunday morning? Here I am at the chief point, the very central place of the whole Bible. And what a wonderful place it is to be. I can tell you I won't do it justice because no one has and no one could. But we will undertake our best effort to demonstrate and show forth the glory of God in salvation from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 this week and next week. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, we recognize that in metaphor we are standing on holy ground as we approach the ideas that are contained in these words. The truth that you are communicating concerning Jesus Christ and the amazing salvation that you have provided for us through faith in him. God, I pray that the hearts of the believers who are gathered here this morning will be softened, that we will have ears to hear, that we will have a heart that is not grown old and tired of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we will have hearts that are alive and ready, that hear with fresh knowledge and understanding, that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor and our teacher and lead us deeper and more powerfully into these life-changing truths concerning your salvation. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is what you have used to cause us to be born again. And we thank you that the gospel is what you're using to cause us to grow in that salvation. And the gospel is what you will use to perfect us in Christ when he comes. God, we thank you for the privilege of standing in this holy place in Romans. We thank you and we ask for your help. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Take a look at that verse with me. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we can stop there. This is a very dense passage in God's Word. Each word is significant. Each word is packed with meaning. As you would expect, as the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, there's dense theological truth that is here. So we're going to slow down a little bit in our study of Romans to really soak in what's here. But we're not going to slow down too much because we've still got Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and so on to unpack all of the truths that are here. So Paul's going to help us to pull the meaning of this as we continue throughout the letter. But here's our outline for this morning. We're going to be talking about the righteousness of God. That's the key phrase there in verse 21. We just read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, is going to be repeated throughout this section. You see it there in verse 21. You see it also in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it refers to his righteousness in verses 25 and 26, which is just another way of saying the righteousness of God, as he refers back to that key phrase in verses 21 and 22. Now, the righteousness of God, we've already identified this as the theme of the letter back in Romans 1, verses 17 and 18. Go back to Romans chapter 1 with me. I misspoke. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17 are the thesis of the letter. And let's review that. Let's read it together once again. You follow along as I read it out loud. Paul wrote here after his introduction, a very long introduction. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now verse 17. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, there's our phrase, the key phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the big idea in this purest gospel, this letter of Paul to the Romans, is the righteousness of God by faith. And if you wanted to be a little bit more explicit, you could say the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Because faith has to have an object. Faith is only as good as what you place your faith in. So the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. That's the big idea. This is truths that you are well familiar with as a Christian who has studied and learned from God's Word. But no matter how well you know it, you need to be reminded of it, and you need to learn it better. That's our great joy. My great joy as a teacher, our great joy as Christians. So the righteousness of God, in Paul's letter, what he means by that is he's not just talking about the attribute of God's righteousness, that is that God is just and fair in his dealings. Of course, that is a biblical truth, and that undergirds the concept that Paul is communicating when he talks about the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 and there in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But it's not just God's character, his attribute of righteousness, but it's more about the righteousness that God gives to us. That the righteousness of God in Romans is that righteousness that is his character and attribute, but that he gives to those who have no righteousness of their own, so that we might be just in God's sight. That we may no longer be guilty sinners in God's sight, but that we may have a righteous and just standing before God. That's the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is a powerful saving act of God. So it's kind of God's righteousness in action in giving us this divine righteousness. It's a very profound thought, full of depth and meaning. It comes from the Old Testament. Paul is teaching us about this powerful act of God in making those who were sinners into saints, declaring those who were unjust just by the power of God, solving this problem that only God can solve. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is very similar to the terminology that Paul used there in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. But he hasn't gotten to the revelation from faith for faith here in Romans 3:21, but instead he's talking about God's action of manifesting his righteousness, his salvation, his ability to justify those who were unjust in and of themselves. That has been manifested now. That key phrase, but now. Notice that at the start of verse 21. But now here doesn't just carry a logical force, that Paul is now moving from his argument where he's established the sinfulness of mankind and he's moving into the work of Christ in redemption. It does probably carry some of that logical force, but I think more at the fore here is that idea of the temporal force, that now, as opposed to the previous age, the previous era that God's people were living under, the period of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant as it's called in the now age, that now in this period of salvation, this New Testament age, God has manifested his righteousness. But now, Martin Lloyd-Jones said of these two words, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. God has done what no human being could have done. Now, God has accomplished and fulfilled righteousness for his people. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest. What a wonderful statement. And that's just our introduction. And so you see that when we're talking about the righteousness of God being manifested in the now age, that Paul is then going to give us information about this righteousness of God in relationship to the Old Testament. Now, as opposed to the now age, what about that Old Testament age? How does this relate to what came before it? So he's going to do that there in the rest of verse 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, he's going to develop how this righteousness of God that has been manifested, it is received by faith. This is how the righteous, powerful salvation of God in declaring those who are sinners to be just in his sight, this is accomplished through the means of personal faith. And then he's going to show us that this faith has the object of the Lord Jesus Christ and will show us exactly what Christ accomplished when he died for our sins on the cross and how he accomplished that. So you see that we're going to cover a lot about the righteousness of God this morning, starting with the relationship of this now manifested righteousness to what God was doing in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at that in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So, Paul wants us to know that this righteous salvation of God, this act of God in making us righteous in His sight, this has been manifested without the law. What does he mean by apart from the law? The law here is the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament system of sacrifices and obedience, the blessing and the curse that came as a part of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. You really can't understand the Scriptures well unless you understand the covenants of God in Scripture. And the book of Romans, which is here explaining and detailing the gospel of Jesus Christ in greatest detail, takes great pains. God, through the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, takes great pains to clarify what the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament are. We want to have this clear. Now, the law can refer to several different things in the context that's used in different contexts in the New Testament. In this context, here in Romans chapter 3, the law is referring to the Mosaic system, the Sinaitic system, which was a temporary phase in God's dealings with the nation of Israel that was going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah in the new covenant that was promised within the Old Testament prophets. Come with me to the book of Galatians. Come to Galatians chapter 2. After Romans, you've got Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and then you've got Galatians. Galatians comes where it does in the Bible, most likely, as you think about reading the minds of those who put the books in the order that they're in now. Most likely it comes here because it was one of the earliest of Paul's letters. But the people who put together Paul's letters put Romans first for a reason. It's the chief of the epistles. And then they were kind of going by order of size, 1st and 2nd Corinthians being very large. But then among the smaller letters, Galatians comes first because it's very early. And Galatians is dealing with so many of the same ideas and themes that we have in Romans. You kind of get the idea as you read through Romans that Paul is trying to head off any similar problems that the churches in Galatia ended up having in misunderstanding the gospel and misunderstanding the relationship of the law and the works of the law to justification. He's trying to get ahead of that with the Romans to make sure they don't fall into those same kind of errors that the churches in Galatia had fallen into because of the false teachers who infiltrated there. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is explaining the same idea that we have here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, of the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament salvation in Christ and the purpose of the law. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, and this is a recording of a conversation that Paul had with Peter when Peter was acting in ways that were betraying the truth of the gospel. And Paul says to Peter, "We ourselves, you and me, Peter, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know, Peter, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." So Paul's making it very clear here that the righteousness of God, justification in God's sight, this doesn't come from our own works. And there's no better works that a human being could do than the works of the law. The law is perfect. The law is righteous. The law is inspired by God, given directly from heaven through the mediation of angels. That if you're going to try to present good works to God, there's no better good works that you could do than by keeping the law. But Paul says, Peter, you know that you and I can't be justified before God by our keeping of the law. And if anyone could be justified by keeping the law, it would have been Paul. Paul says, according to our traditions, according to our rabbi's teaching, I was blameless in keeping the Old Testament law. There was no Pharisee who could look at my life and say, well, Paul, you've done pretty good, but over here you've really got to straighten yourself out if you're going to be following the law. No, as the Jews looked at Paul, they would have said, this guy did it. He kept the law. He's been brought up in it. He's done it. He's kept it his whole life. This guy's righteous if anyone is. And that's why God chose Paul to write Romans. That's why God chose Paul to be the preacher of justification by faith and not by works. Because he is the perfect example of how no matter how good you are, you're not good enough. That Jesus Christ came to elevate the standard of the law that the Jewish traditions had tried to bring down to a level that human beings could do. But that was a twisting, that was a distortion of the law. If you have a version of the law, the Old Testament, that is possible for people to do and to keep, well, then you've misinterpreted, you've misunderstood the law. Because the purpose of the law was to show us that we can't keep it. The very greatest of God's commandments in the Old Testament was, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you have to be a very self-deceived fool to think that you have loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength for your whole life. That is not the human condition. Very far from it. And so, as Paul then came to understand who God is and who Jesus Christ is, then he saw that he was the chief among sinners. He thought, well, according to the human standards, according to bringing the law down to our level, I was blameless. But when he saw the law from God's perspective and he saw Jesus Christ, then he says, I'm the chief of sinners, the very worst of men on the earth. I was actually persecuting the church of God because of my self-righteousness and my pride. So, the law is not a means of justification. The law is the means of condemnation. And we need a sense of guilt so that we can go to God for the radical cure for sin that only He is able to provide. So the law does not save. And that's what Paul means when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, you can't be righteous before God by keeping the law. But that doesn't mean that the law and the prophets don't have a key role to play in understanding the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, God's powerful salvation. Notice what he says. Here we're still talking about the relationship of the righteousness of God to the Old Testament, but look at the rest of verse 21. Yes, it's apart from the law that God has manifested it. That means apart from our works or our obedience to the law. But the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So, Paul makes it clear. Yes, I'm saying that the law can't make us righteous, but the law is not something that we're just saying, well, that was worthless, that was bad, get rid of that Old Testament stuff, that's just a hindrance to coming to God. No, far from it. When you read the Old Testament and you believe it, it's not a hindrance to coming to Christ, it is your tutor that leads you to Christ. So, because you can't be justified by the law doesn't mean that the law doesn't play a role in the preaching of the cross. The law plays a very important role in the preaching of the cross. As Paul will explain throughout the rest of his letter, particularly in chapter 7, I wouldn't have known about sin if it wasn't for the law. So the law leads us to Christ, and in the law and the prophets, God gave many prophecies concerning the coming of his future salvation. That covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, they failed to keep it over and over again. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's why God wants us to read the Old Testament. Don't put aside the Old Testament and say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't need to read that Old Testament stuff. No, you need to read that Old Testament stuff because it's by reading the Old Testament that you come to understand sin and the human condition and then the greatness of God's salvation and overcoming that. And throughout those Old Testament scriptures, God was dropping in those promises, those hints, those foreshadowings of the righteousness of God, the salvation of God that was going to come in a new covenant. Of course, Jeremiah, his prophecy of the new covenant is the most powerful of those Old Testament testimonies concerning the coming of righteousness through a new covenant. But think about all of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the one who would deliver his people from their sins, and really the new covenant's all about him. All of those Old Testament passages bear witness and point to Jesus Christ, starting in Genesis. Already in Genesis chapter 3, you have the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, when God promises that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, God is dropping these hints, pointing us ahead to the salvation that he is going to accomplish. And it's by faith in those promises that people in the Old Testament were saved. Faith in the God who made those promises. Now, I've got a scripture here that I'd like to reference also in regard to the Old Testament bearing witness to the salvation of God in Christ. Notice the preaching of Paul there in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. He said, "To him all the prophets bear witness." All of them. Even the ones that may not have a prophecy that, you know, would go in our book of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, even the parts that are more roundabout in pointing to Christ, they all point to him. They all bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That him is Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus, through faith in him. And then also in Acts chapter 13, a little bit later in the preaching of Paul, he says, "By him, everyone who believes, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So some great verses there that show us the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul is doing this throughout Romans. As I said, there's about 60 direct quotations from the Old Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans. He is not by any means separating the law from Christ. He is not by any means getting rid of the Old Testament or unhitching the preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament. On the exact contrary, as he will say at the end of this chapter, look at Romans 3:31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We are the ones who are rightly using the law. We are the ones who are pointing out why God gave it and what it actually means when you don't twist it and distort it into a means of human merit and salvation. It was never given for that purpose. And that is demonstrably true from the history of the Old Testament itself and from the history of the Jewish people since that time. I asked you a little while ago, do you think that you could demonstrate to a Jewish man or a Jewish woman today that Jesus and Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament law was correct? That it was not given so that the Jewish people could try their best in order to become righteous and receive the blessings of God, but that on the contrary, it was given so that Jewish people, when they tried their best, would recognize that their best was never going to be good enough and that they had to look to God to provide a salvation that they would never be able to accomplish on their own. And their history bears that out. Have the Jewish people become head of the nations? Have they become chief over all? Have they been blessed? Have the nations brought all their treasures into Jerusalem and fallen down at the Jews' feet and said, "You are the people of God. We're going to listen to what you say, and the law of God is going to go throughout the whole world." No! They've tried for 20 centuries after Christ to accomplish that, and they haven't. So Christ and Paul were right. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in his own century, and it happened just as he said, because the law brings condemnation. And the Jews today who are still trying to be righteous before God by keeping the law and to receive the blessings of the old covenant, they need to recognize God promised you a new covenant, and that new covenant is in blood, just like the old covenant. And it's the blood of Jesus, your Messiah, your Savior. We have a gospel to preach to the Jewish people. Now, back in Romans chapter 3 then. So we looked at the relationship of the Old Testament to the righteousness of God there in verse 21. We'll see how far we get in our outline this morning, but let's go to point number 2. The righteousness of God, Paul now wants to clarify, having made clear the relationship to the Old Testament, how it is received by the individual. That the righteousness of God is by faith. He makes this point very strongly in verses 22 and 23. Read those with me as I read them out loud. You follow along. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're going to focus here our attention on verse 22. Because verse 23 is just that summary statement of all sin. And we've talked about that at the beginning of our sermon this morning as we summarized the message of 1:18 through 3:20 in this book. And that verse is a great part of the Romans Road because it does summarize those three chapters there that have led up to the gospel in Romans 3:21 through 26. Now, let's focus then on verse 22. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So he mentions faith because the word belief and faith come from the same Greek root word, pistis. And that word faith is repeated throughout this text. From verse 21 down through the end of the chapter, you've got the Greek word faith 9 times. Twice in verse 22, it's in verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, twice in verse 30, and once in verse 31. So faith, 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 faith. Is that 9? I don't know. A lot of faith here in these verses. This is Paul's main point. The righteousness of God by faith. That's the theme of the letter. That's why he's making it so strong here in these verses. Verse 22 is where you have it twice, and it's our focus here this morning. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this takes us back once again to Romans 1:17. We read it earlier. But as you remember, when I was preaching Romans 1:17 a few months ago, you all remember that, I was saying that my favorite translation of Romans 1:17 is actually the old Revised Standard Version. I don't like the new Revised Standard Version very much. That came after the modernist fundamentalist debate, and the modernists kind of came up with the new Revised Standard. But the old Revised Standard was a traditional translation that was done by men of faith. And here it is translated, in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. So far that's the same. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And I think this is the right way to interpret Romans 1:17 and Paul's quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, which is that quote there at the end of the verse. And we spent some time going back to Habakkuk and examining the message of that book and the key verse there in Habakkuk 2:4 and showing how this is a valid translation of that verse and that it does fit the message and theme of the book and the whole Old Testament, that the way to be righteous is by faith. That what God was asking Habakkuk to do was to trust him. That's the whole message of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's crying out, saying, God, where's justice? Where's justice? What are you doing, God? Your people are sinning and you're not disciplining them. And then when you are going to discipline them, you're bringing in a sinful nation that's even worse than us. You know, he's not trusting God. And so the whole point of the book is that when you are righteous, you're righteous by faith. And when you're righteous by faith, then you are going to live. You're going to live eternally. You're going to live spiritually. So that's the message of Romans. Paul is teaching that we are righteous by faith. So that's a great translation of Habakkuk 2:4 and Paul's use of it there in Romans 1:17. In Romans 1:17, Paul points out that this righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, or from faith for faith. And I like this translation, through faith, for faith, also, that it captures that idea that it's revealed by faith and it leads to faith. It's based on faith and it's addressed to faith. Paul puts these phrases together, and we're not exactly sure what from faith to faith means, but we get some idea that it's a heavy emphasis on faith, just as we have in Romans 3:22. He repeats the idea. Probably not the same kind of repetition that you have in Romans 1:17. You can't use from faith, for faith in Romans 1:17 to interpret why he mentions it twice here in Romans 3:22 necessarily. But that emphasis and that repetition is, I think, something that we can certainly take away with certainty. The righteousness of God is through faith for all who believe. Notice that repetition. And he has that second repetition, he has that second statement of faith when he says, for all who believe. Because this also ties in with the key theme of the book, that it's for Jew and Gentile. He keeps coming back to that. He had it in Romans 1:16. The gospel of God is God's power for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's really trying to tie Jews and Greeks together here in Christ. And that's a huge theme in Paul's ministry. It's what Ephesians is largely about, one of the major themes in Ephesians, which is the doctrine of the church. If you want to get a good understanding of ecclesiology, what is the church and how is the church supposed to function, Ephesians is foundational. And you read through Ephesians and you see Paul's passion, which is not just Paul's passion, but it's God's passion, Christ's passion, as he is Christ's apostle, to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body. And so this is also applicable then to any division that might exist in the church, that there's a foundation for unity in the gospel. And that's why Paul says it's for all who believe. And when God brings us together on the basis of faith in Christ, and God makes us his sons and daughters, he adopts us into his family through the blood of Christ, then nothing should separate us from one another. Yes, we're going to have disagreements. Yes, we're going to offend one another. But we are united. We are family. And blood runs thick. And the blood of Christ is the thickest of all. We should die before we would separate from one another. Doesn't mean we don't do church discipline, but that is also an act of family love. So we love one another and we forgive one another from the heart. This is the passion of Paul in the New Testament. Doesn't want there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He wants there to be a church. That's God's heart. Now, having taught us that this salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, we want to look at that object of faith. As I said, faith is only as good as the object of faith. If you have faith in a false God or a false Christ, that is self-deception. That is, subjectively, you might feel like you have something that is benefiting you and doing you good in your life. But when you stand before God, your illusion will be shattered, and you will find out that what was a blessing to you in your life is a curse to you for everlasting destruction in the presence of God, because it's not about how your faith makes you feel that is of utmost importance, but it is about how your faith causes God to look at you. And so your faith must be in the object of faith that God has put forward as a propitiation for sins, or else your faith is worthless. No matter how good it makes you feel, no matter how much it helps you in your life, if your faith doesn't give you a righteous standing before God on judgment day, you will rue and hate that faith in the end. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Here we come to the last part of our outline this morning, that this faith has to be in Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Okay? So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. The object of this faith, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption, let's take a moment to look at that together this morning. Or let's save it. This is a really powerful passage here in verses 24 and 25, and we do want to do some singing this morning. So I'm going to cut things short. We're going to see how far we got this morning. So let me jump to some points of application in our conclusion. One thing that I'd like to remind you of at the end, I reminded you of at the beginning, is that the gospel is for Christians. Sometimes evangelicals get this idea that, you know, the gospel is for the lost. And we take the gospel to the lost, and then you come to church and you get other stuff that really helps you to live a good life. No. You start with the gospel, you continue with the gospel, you end with the gospel. It's all the gospel. Now, doesn't mean we don't talk about marriage and child raising. Doesn't mean we don't talk about how to be a good employee at work, or principles of righteousness and justice, or grace and mercy, and how to forgive one another. But it's all flowing out of the gospel. The power to do those things, the power to understand those things, it all comes from the gospel. The gospel is foundational, and we must be constantly grounded in the truth of the gospel. I heard a great story from Paul Washer on this. I appreciate the preaching ministry of Paul Washer. And he was invited to come and speak to a group of Christians. And they told him beforehand, you know, this is mostly saved people, and we want you to build them up in their faith. And so what do you think you might teach on? He said, well, I was thinking of preaching the gospel. And they said, well, you know, these guys are all Christians. They all know the gospel. Maybe you want to teach something else. And he was like, no, you don't understand. The gospel is for Christians. That we need the gospel. We need to have the power of faith in Jesus Christ flowing in us every day of our lives, or we will fail and flounder and do nothing. The power of God for salvation is the gospel. And if you're going to be saved from sin in your life, as you need to be saved from sin in your life, the power of sin, the dominance of sin, the deception of sin, it's going to be through the gospel, or it's not going to happen at all. Because it's the power of God for salvation. And we're not just talking about justification on the last day. We're talking about sanctification and growth in Christ, as Romans will clearly demonstrate when we get a little bit further in. So the gospel is for Christians. Don't think that you've graduated from the gospel and this is for people who are unsaved. No. It's by faith in this message, in this truth, that you are going to grow in grace and have victory in your life. The other point that I'd really like to emphasize here at the end is the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the gospel. The gospel is exclusive in that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. And if anyone thinks they're going to be right before God by any other faith, by any other religion, by any other practice, by any other goodness, they are fatally deceived. This is exclusive in Christ. It's only through Christ. But this way is also inclusive. There's an exclusivity to the gospel, but there's a marvelous inclusivity as well, in that this way is open for anyone. We are all equal in sin. We are all equal in salvation. The gospel is for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is exclusive. The gospel is inclusive. We'll take a closer look at this gospel, starting with the work of Christ, next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder from your word of truths that we know and have been established in. And yet, if we think that we know as we ought to know, we are foolish. Lord, help us to recognize that the understanding that we have is basic. The understanding that we have is elementary. That there is richness of truth here that will delight the soul of the humble learner for a lifetime of study. And so, God, I pray that you would refresh our hearts with the truth of the gospel. That the truth of your love for us in Christ will empower godliness and holy living. That it will empower love and forgiveness and grace. And it will empower every fruit of your Spirit that comes through faith in Christ and the power of his salvation. We pray it in his name for our good and for your glory. Amen.